All right, tonight we're in James, the third chapter, and in verses 17 and 18. And as I said last week, we're going to go rather slowly on especially this particular section, because there are so many things to say, so many words to define, that rather than to try to get out of it and get into another section, which if we went on into chapter 4 tonight, we would be just totally going from one idea to another idea. And so we're going to, again, focus in on some detailed study about what he is saying in this particular section. Now, let's take the time tonight to go back and put it all in a perspective of where we really are. First of all, the book of James is a book of common sense. It is a book that you really cannot outline. You can't say the first three chapters are about this, the last two chapters are about this. What he does is it just cover a multitude of subjects. Now, all of these subjects can be put under one heading, and that is how to live for Christ, or practical everyday Christianity, or how to solve your personal problems, or I think, again, the best way to put it is the book of common sense. What he does is to take big problems that everybody has to deal with in life and gives us the everyday answers to those particular problems. Now, as we started out in the book, what were some of the things that he talked about as he started out? Number one, you can flip back there and kind of refresh your mind. What's the first thing that we dealt with? Problem number one. Everybody has it. Trials and tribulations. How do you deal with your problems? You are going to have problems in this life. Now, how do you deal with them? What he tells us is that we can deal with them in such a way that they will help us rather than hurt us. And we're not going to go into all the details here about how that all of these things fit together, but he was showing us that. Then he showed, in order for us to be able to see any good in problems and be able to derive any good from problems, there's something we have to have. What is it? Wisdom. You can have problems, and if you do not deal with them with wisdom, then you can come out of them worse than what you went in. Is it possible to have some problems and come out of the problems very, very bitter? Certainly it is possible to do that. And in order to really have the problems to help us so that it makes us mature, makes us what James says, perfect, really, and mature, we have to have wisdom in order to be able to deal with those problems. Then he tells us how to get wisdom. How we go about getting it? Ask God. Now, this is the section of where we made a play on everything that you would think is good for us would be bad for us. Everything that is bad for us, that you would think is bad for us, is good for us. And every way that you would turn to try to do something, it's really the wrong way. Just like in achieving wisdom. We might think that we could achieve wisdom in a number of other ways, but what he says is ask God. Now, God has how many ways to give you wisdom? If you ask him, you get on your knees tonight and pray, God, give me wisdom. I don't know how to handle this problem. I don't know how to have it affect me. I don't know which way to turn. Lord, give me wisdom. How many ways has he got to give you wisdom? When at 4,700 million ways we talked about something like that, it's just innumerable. He is unlimited in his ways to be able to have you to achieve wisdom. Now, is it possible for God to give you wisdom by natural means rather than supernatural means? In other words, rather than hitting you with a lightning bolt and giving you wisdom immediately after you get off your knees, is it possible for him to have you to go through certain things and sometimes even take years and years and years to be able to accumulate this wisdom? Certainly. So we talked about all of that. Then we talked about one of the things that we need wisdom in is handling our material possessions. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor, he tells us what to do there. Another thing that we dealt with was temptations. temptations that are bad for us, temptations that cause us to sin. Now, what is it that every one of us want to do whenever I'm tempted, whenever I sin? What's the first thing I do? I'm going to blame somebody. See, Steve's around, he'll catch him. I'm going to blame somebody. And really, if there's no one else to blame, who will I blame? I'll come back and blame God. Why does God do this? God caused me to do it. God made me this way. God gave me this temper. God gave me this weakness. Somehow or another, we have a tendency to come back and blame God. After that, he deals with that. He shows how stable God is. Then he deals with us as we look at our life. We look at our life as one that looks in a mirror, and we need to remember what we look like. In chapter 2, he deals with the subject of faith. What is faith? How do we express our faith? And there he shows faith and works go together. Ever have any problem with your faith? Ever have any problem with your works? Certainly, we all have to wrestle with that. Excuse me. And how many people in the world get that all mixed up and confused, and finally just kind of throw their hands up in the air and say, "I'm saved by faith only"? How many people? The vast majority of the religious world believes that, don't they? But now then, get ready for this one. How many of us then finally come to the conclusion we're saved by works only? It's terrible of how many of us really believe that. None of us say that. Other people say you're saved by faith only. None of us say you're saved by works only, except we believe that you're saved by works only. And if we fail and we sin, we realize our weakness, and so many people are never able to overcome that. So many people hold that against themselves, and they feel that they can't be saved. They go through life with a guilty conscience, and they have a lot of mental problems. There are lots of mental problems based on that. And so he deals with that. Then in chapter 3, where we are tonight then, he deals with the tongue. And again, how many people have problems with the tongue? Okay, now he's getting down into the big one. And he said, any time that you can control your tongue, then you can control the rest of your body. And so he dealt then a whole lot with the tongue. Then in verse 13 last week, we started out with wisdom. And now then he's breaking wisdom down into two sections. And he's showing that there is a wisdom that is from above, and there is a wisdom that is from beneath. And what we do shows that very thing. While we're talking about the tongue right here, if you can see that little cartoon, it's pretty good. It's by B.C. And it is defining some words. And what it is, it defines gossip. And so it defines it. It says a person whose tongue should be registered as a lethal weapon. That's what a gossip is. Now that really is pretty good. Because what did we learn about gossiping, or what we learn about words and the tongue? How much damage can a tongue do? Well, it's not only lethal, but it can kill you, and then your children, and your children's children, and right on down the line. So we've seen really how terribly bad it is. Okay, last week then, we learned, said in verse 14, "But if any man have bitter jealousy and faction in his heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." And then he said, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." So there's no wisdom in that. Now then, we turn tonight then to verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above." So that now is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the wisdom that is from above. Now he tells us what that wisdom is. The wisdom that is from above. He said the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then some other things. But let's stop and talk about it being pure, really, in the way that it ought to be. Now, as we began to talk about this wisdom that is first pure, we see that pure is defined as separate from all extraneous matter, without alloy, stain, or taint, clear, unmixed, sheer, free from moral defilement or guilt, hence innocent or guiltless. And so what it is separate from all extraneous matter. Anything that should not be in your coffee makes it impure. Anything that should not be in your life makes it impure. Now, there are things that should be in your life. There are things that should be in your life other than just you sitting there in that chair. There are 10 million things that God wants you to put in your life which is good for you and part of your life. And then there are some things that are not good. Immoralities are not good. Therefore, they're called impurities. So, first of all, he makes the point that if you have true wisdom, that true wisdom, whatever the decision is, will always turn out to be pure. Now, what that means is this. Suppose that I told you that I had a problem today. I had to make a very major decision. And so I gleaned all the wisdom I have, and I made a very, very wise decision. I made a decision, and it got this fellow out of this trouble. It made this fellow a lot of money. And the only thing really it turned out to be was that I had to tell a lie. Now, what would you say about my decision? Everybody was happy. One guy was rich. Well, that doesn't make any difference. Now, a lie is an impurity, isn't it? See, that's something that's put in my life that is not pure. And any decision that I make whereby I have to do something that causes me to be involved in some kind of impure thing, bring that into my life, the decision was not a wise decision. That's the point that he's making. Now, there's certain bases on which we can determine whether our decision was wise or not. And the first one is it pure? And so, it may produce riches, but if it's not pure, it's not wise. It may produce good health. It may produce power, joy, happiness, good looks, praise from men. It may produce all of those things, but if it's impure, it's not wise. As I was thinking about this today, it hit me on the AIDS scare. Now, somebody has to come up with a solution, don't they, with this AIDS problem? I mean, somebody has to come up with it. If it keeps going the way it is, why, we're in a worldwide, global disaster course in there. So somebody has to come up with it. Well, the other day, some people came up with a real wise decision. They came up with a wise decision. And so they're going to hand out protection so that you can continue to be involved in premarital, extramarital sex and all of this kind of thing. And it's not foolproof, but it's better than what it was. And so they were telling about all this. And somebody then brought up and said, why don't we tell people to stop all premarital sex? All premarital sex, all extramarital sex, and just have marital sex. And then, if we get people to do that, this thing would die out. There wouldn't be any problem. And the answer, and this came from the University of Washington, was that is not even worthy of discussion. I mean, it is not worthy of discussion because it won't work. And they said that will be the only way that I would condone that is if it is the last means and there's no other way to stop AIDS. Then if that's our only way to stop it, then I would condone that particular method. See? Now, the whole point though is this. If their method works, let's suppose that their method works and so it brings health and it brings prosperity and it brings all this to pass. Was it a wise decision? It still was not a wise decision. See, that's the whole point because it condones all of these impurities here. So right there is the first way that you measure your decision. You say, in the end result, was everything, did it turn out so that it is pure? Let me read you a passage here from Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6, where the Proverbs tells us about how to get this. He said, "My son, if thou will receive my word and lay up my commandments with thee, so as to incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply my heart to understanding, yea, if thou cry after discernment, lift up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. For Jehovah giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Now, if we will search for wisdom, as we search for gold, and we'll put in the time that we put in to try to make money, if we'll put in that time to try to search for wisdom, he said, you'll find it, and you will find that it does come from the mind of God. It flows from the mind of God, and you'll find it. And the first thing is, you will find it will always turn out to be pure. So now there is a pretty good way to measure the situation. Okay, the next thing that he says is, after it's pure, it's peaceable. It will bring about peace. Now, anything, any decision I make that is not of a peaceable nature is not a wise decision. Now, I make a decision that we're going to do a certain thing, and you say, well, all that will do is it will just cause more trouble over here. Well, by the way, is there a time to cause trouble? Am I saying that you should never cause any trouble? Did Jesus ever cause any trouble? Didn't he come and say, "I came not to bring peace"? Isn't that what he said? I came to cause trouble, is what he said. And he told, he said, I caused problems between divisions, between mother and daughter and so forth. When is the time and the only time that problems or trouble or a lack of peace is justified? Didn't he come and say, "I came not to bring peace"? Isn't that what he said? I came to cause trouble, is what he said. And he told, he said, I caused problems between divisions, between mother and daughter and so forth. When is the time and the only time that problems or trouble or a lack of peace is justified?
They won't permit it.
Okay, if a person is adamant against letting God have His way, and we have to violate God's way, then you don't make the compromise thing. You don't make the compromise. Now, what it's talking about here is that any decision that you make, you should make that decision, and it should lend itself to try to cause people to always live in peace. And any kind of agitating, any kind of thing that would provoke somebody not to be peaceful is not a wise decision. Now, there's some very interesting things as we begin to look at the importance of peace. I think that we just can't overemphasize really the importance of peace. The character of God is peace. That our God is a God of peace in Romans 15:33. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Our gospel is a gospel of peace in Ephesians 2:17. To preach the gospel of peace. The commands of God that He gives are commands that contain peace. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. In Isaiah 2:4 and 9:7, where it describes the kingdom of God. Anybody remember in Isaiah 2 how it describes the kingdom of God as a kingdom of peace? Anybody come up with that offhand?
He serves in the cross.
That's right. He said, in the kingdom of God, you're going to take your swords and beat them into plowshares. You're going to take your spears and your warring instruments, and you'll beat them into pruning hooks. In God's kingdom, we're not going to be a warring, fighting group of people, you see, in His kingdom, is the point that He gets there. And then it describes the kingdom, as a place where the lion lies down with the lamb. What would it mean, where the lion lies down with the lamb? What's the characteristic that He's got there?
Enemy of Christ.
Okay, that's right. Those vicious individuals who used to hate kind, gentle people, once they come in the kingdom of God, their character is going to be changed. And it's just as though if I could go out and began to preach, and if I could preach to the lions and the rattlesnakes and the bears and the lambs and the squirrels, and if I could speak to all of these things, if I preach to a lamb, would I need to change the lamb into a gentle animal? Have you ever seen a lamb out biting and kicking something? No, they're just by nature gentle. But now, when you get out with a lion or a rattlesnake, and you're going to bring them in, what do you need to do to them if you're going to put them in the same room with a lamb or a little baby? You have to change their character, don't you? And so you change their character, so their character is a character of peace. I mean, that's the point that he's making there. Christians are to be peaceful individuals. Blessed are the peacemakers, you see. So we're to be at peace. A Christian's activity are peaceful. His life is peaceful. His reward is peaceful. And on you go, studying the New Testament, and you find that you just can't wear it out talking enough about peace. How important peace is in the kingdom or in the church of Jesus Christ. Here are some commands that have to do with peace. Lots of commands. Let's look at a few of these commands that have to do with peace, because we're talking about wisdom. Now, we might stop and back up here a little bit. Do you really have to work at being peaceful? Or does that just come naturally? Nobody causes you any trouble. Nobody's made you mad in the last year, you see. You really have to work at that. So in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19, what do we find him saying right here? I think what I did right there was... that's the right one. I was thinking here of another one that I didn't put up there. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, "So then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another." So that's the way we're to live. We're to live and follow after things which cause peace. Do you ever have to bite your tongue? Do you ever have to swallow your pride? Do you ever have to have hurt feelings without retaliation? Yeah, that's what that is talking about. See? That's the very thing it's talking about. While we're in the Roman letter, we skip down here to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, and notice what he said. He said, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." There's a couple things to look at in there. If it be possible. Now, is it possible to always be at peace with all men? Was Paul? They killed him. Was Jesus? They killed him. It is not possible to be at peace at all times, you see, with all men. Because there are some people that will not be peaceful people. What he says is, if it be possible. If there's any way to work it out to where you will be at peace. What is peace? An absence of conflict. That's right. Any way to work it out to where There will not be a turmoil and a conflict. Peace is absence of conflict. Well, there's not a fight. All right? As much as in you lieth. And what? To what degree? You see, here we go. So what he's saying is, there's nothing in your life to spare when it comes to peace. That you are to work as hard as you can possibly work, pay whatever price you can possibly pay, as much as in you lieth, and there's only one reason that you ever should have conflict with somebody, and that is if you have to violate your relationship with God in order to have peace. I mean, if you have to do that. Steve and I get in a argument here, and if he demands that I tell a lie in order to have peace with him, what can I do about that? See, it's taken out of my hands. Now, I'll try every way in the world to try to negotiate this thing, to try to do whatever we can do. But when it comes down, if I have to sin, then I cannot have peace with him. But that really is the only time that we are to really take a stand and say, let the sword fall, let the fight begin. We will not have peace. You just go on and on and on in the passages of scriptures throughout there. Let's take 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And the point that I want us to see on this piece is just this. How often the inspired writers slip it in. See, how often they slip it in. Now look what he's saying right here. He says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake." What's he talking about? He's talking about a pretty important subject, isn't he? He's talking about a church-elder relationship. And right in the middle of this, look at the next thing. Be at peace among yourselves. And then the next. And we exhort you. And then he goes on to something else. But what it reminds me of is this, that a woman fixes a lovely dinner. And she has everything fixed up there just right. Then she goes in, she gets the seasoning. And she comes around. And how many times does a woman open up the lid and smell it? It needs a little of this, or it needs a little of that. And this over here doesn't have enough salt. And so they're so particular about everything. Now that is kind of the way it is with the Bible, with the inspired writers. Here are Christians, and just scattered through everywhere, they're constantly lifting the lid and sprinkling this with peace. A little salt here, a little salt there, a little salt over here. Peace, 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 peace. There's nowhere where it's dealt with in a great general chapter. A whole chapter devoted to the necessity of having peace. But all the way through the Bible, it's sprinkling with salt, peace. Sprinkling this with peace. Putting peace in here. Everything in our life. And so you can see really what it is. Now, let me ask you this. If I could grant you one thing in your life for the rest of your life, would peace be among your considerations? You can think about it until the end of this class. Would peace be among them, or would you just say money? You know, I've already made up my mind. Grant me riches. Now, think how important it is. If I could grant you riches, what kind of life would that guarantee you? Nothing. Would it? It would guarantee you nothing. Would it guarantee that you would have money 10 years from now? Wouldn't even guarantee that, see? Excuse me. It wouldn't guarantee anything. It would just guarantee that you would have you would have some material possessions to either keep and warp your personality, or to lose and make you bitter, or to use it and make more, make you greedy. That'd be about about what you'd really have. But suppose I could grant you peace and guarantee it by a snap of my finger, you will have peace the rest of your life. Now, what have you got? You've really got something, haven't you? See, you've really got something. And so if anybody ever offers you that deal, before you jump at too many things and say, I want this, I want that, think about that which you can't put your finger on. You can't stick it in your pocket. You can't put it in the bank. And you can't get a loan on it. But you can sure live on it, can't you? See, you can sure live on it. Anytime that you have peace in your life, you stop to think, that is when you're happy. And so, if you make decisions then, one way to figure out, is it a wise decision? All right, does it cause peace? Now we ask the question up here, who causes trouble and disrupts peace? Whose fault is it when it happens? Well, there are several that we could put down. These are just some that I kind of grab off the top of my head. Those who teach false doctrine. Anytime that somebody teaches false doctrine, they are not a peacemaker. Why is it that they are not a peacemaker? When you take somebody who teaches false doctrine, do you know what they say when you rebuke them? When you tell them they shouldn't teach that, do you know what they charge you with?
You're a troublemaker.
You are not broad-minded. You're not open-minded and so forth. You think you're always right? And so, there's going to be a conflict. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we see what Paul said. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the division and occasion of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them." Who's causing the problems? It's the people that are teaching a different doctrine. They are the troublemakers. But you can just mark it down. The charge is going to be turned around, and they're going to charge you with being a troublemaker. Well, number two is those who argue over moot questions. 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 6, and in verse 3. What is a moot question anyway? Questions that don't have answers, that's right. Questions that don't have answers, or if you could find the answer, what good would it do you? It wouldn't do you any good whatsoever, would it? See? So what do you do? All right, now he starts out and he says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine, and consenteth not to the sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railing, evil surmising and wranglings of men of corrupt mind." And it goes on like that. So now, we can throw out a lot of questions, and we can't find the answer. Even if we could find the answer, it wouldn't make any difference. We'd get in a big argument over it. Do you know that there was a time back about 300 years after Christ when the church was going through that transformation period that finally culminated in the Catholic Church, that they got together and they were arguing about what is Jesus made of? And so they were trying to figure out what he was made of. Was he made out of the same stuff? And they really didn't know what God is made out of, but the same stuff that God is made out of, or is it similar stuff? And they get there, and they ended up really using clubs on one another in some of those councils. There's another time that they had a big split over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That is a big question, isn't it? I mean, I would like to know that. That answer, how many could dance on the head of a pin? I'll give you another one that I never thought about, but the other night I had a dream. I had a dream that Doris came back from the dead. And we were at a party somewhere, and she just popped in. you know, and there she is. And, well, hi. And she came over and started giving me orders like she always did, you know. You know, about when are we going home, what are we going to do, or you shouldn't eat that, or something. And she just stepped back in to my life. And so I was sitting there and I was dreaming, and I don't know how long I dreamed all night wrestling with this problem. Now she's back. Now, what do I do? We're not married. I mean, Romans says we're not married. Now, I feel like I am, and she does too, but when somebody raises from the dead and they come back, are they married to their mate? I never thought about that, but that came in a dream. And so I wrestled with it in my dream all night. And I'd wrestle with it. Romans, I have a right to get married. It says, see, I do. But does she, if somebody raises from the dead, do they have a right to get married? And I try to figure this out. See? And can I marry her, or do I need to marry her? Is she still my wife? And I just had a horrible time. See? Now, I've got to do something. I have to take care of her. But I want to do what's right. And shall we get married, or shall we not get married, or just what do we do? And finally I woke up, and there's a moot question. Now I'm going to leave it with you guys. You see? What do you do if somebody raises from the dead? I don't have the answer to that. See? I'd never wrestled with that question before until I had that dream. Now, suppose that we get out here, and of course Brian over here, being a know-it-all, he knows everything. So, well, I've got the answer, and so he got it, and we get in an argument. Now, suppose that we divide over this thing. Suppose he's right. Suppose I'm right. Whatever position we take, what good will it be? None whatsoever. See? None whatsoever. You see? No good will come from such a thing as that. And so, moot questions. But we talk about them a whole lot. A factious individual, after first and second admonition, refused. What about a busybody? Are they a peacemaker? Somebody that it says younger widows, let them marry. And the reason that they're to marry is because if not, they will become busybodies and go around sticking their nose in where it ought not to be stuck in. See, is what it is. They're not peacemakers. Meddler in other men's matters. There are things that are none of my business about you. And any time that I start meddling in those things and cause a problem, I am a disruptive person. Murmurers, people who are always complaining. How can a murmurer be a troublemaker and a peace squasher, if you want to put it that way? What do you do if somebody's always murmuring about their life, murmuring about it? I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like this. Does it get other people murmuring? Yeah, it gets other people murmuring. Instead of having a happy, contented church, well, you have this kind of a situation. Okay, the next thing he says is that it is general. Now we've found, in any decision that I make, if it is not pure, it's dumb. If it is not peaceful, it's dumb. It is not wise. Now then, if I have a wisdom from above, that wisdom is gentle. So let's see now what gentle really means in here then. As we see up here, gentle means in... it's translated in 1 Timothy 3:3 as kindness. Titus 3:2 is yielding. In 1 Peter 2:18 is forbearing. One man says it means sweet reasonableness. I like that. Never heard that expression before. But you've heard of reasonable people. And then there is sweet reasonableness. And so it's being reasonable like that. Now, it's not a natural, but a learned characteristic. It's the opposite of quick anger or popping off at the mouth, the way that we say it. Gentle is where you will be kind and yield to the other person. That's the idea. Now, any decision that I make that doesn't have that characteristic in it is not a wise decision. It just doesn't have wisdom attached to it. Now, another thing about wisdom, if you have it, it causes you to be easy, to be intrigued. Now, the word entreated means persuade. It comes from persuade. It means that you're easy to be persuaded. Now, that can be good or bad, can't it? What does it mean if I say so-and-so is easy to be persuaded? What would you think about it? You want him for a business manager of your business? Easy to be persuaded, he must not have a mind of his own. You say, no, it's not that kind. Easy to be persuaded means that you will look at all the facts. You will listen. Your mind is not made up. You are open-minded. It means that you are persuadable or willing to listen. You're open to reason. You would listen if somebody came and told you that you had some faults. There's some things that you do that maybe you don't know that I'd like to talk to you about. Now, what's your first natural born feeling when somebody tells you that? Mind your own business, idiot. I mean, I have no faults. See? Now, that's what we're born with. A few of us, like Brett and I, die with it. Most people learn down through life that there is a mistake, you know, that we could make somewhere along the line in there. Now, what we need to do is really work on it. We really have to work on it because it's a learned characteristic. We don't just naturally grow up and are easily to be entreated. You really have to work at being so that you are easily entreated. How old would you be before you enjoy having somebody tell you something you don't like to hear? That never comes with age, does it? See? Never comes with age. So now you have to develop this so that you will be open-minded while you are hurting and in pain. How easy is that? It's kind of like going to a dentist and he says, I have no Novocaine. And I'll pull your tooth. Okay, pull it and I'll smile. See, while you're pulling the tooth. How hard is it to smile while the dentist pulls the tooth without Novocaine? Now, you're not born with it. If I see somebody having a tooth pulled, no Novocaine, and he's smiling, I'll know that fellow's worked on pain. Won't I? Now, the same thing is true with easy to be entreated. See? But if we have wisdom from above, then we will have that characteristic. Well, the next characteristic is somebody who is full of mercy. Now, if you have any mercy at all, what is mercy? Mercy is the feeling of compassion with a desire to help. God is a merciful God. Excuse me. As God looks down upon us and He sees the miserable condition we're in, all of us caught up in sin, headed straight to hell, God felt bad. It hurt Him. He felt sorry for us. He had a feeling of compassion. And it was coupled with a desire to help. I want to help those people. Now stop to think, really. You might say, well, that's a very easy thing because we all have feelings of mercy. Well, we do to our children most of the time. You know, there are times we might want to beat them half to death or something. But we can understand like that. But how many people get themselves in trouble? How many adults get themselves in trouble and you really hurt for them? See, just about everybody. Everybody who's in trouble, I really hurt for them. Do you have a desire to help? There's the key. See, do you have a desire to help? If they need $500, then, and you say, now if $500 really help them, you go give them the $500? That's where the toughie is right there. You see? So we all have a feeling of compassion, but is it coupled with the desire to help when it actually costs us something? Now the idea is, it's a full of. Now, that's a pretty big thing, full of. Full of means a large degree. It's used of iniquity, that there were people just full of iniquity in Matthew 23 and verse 38. Those scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. There are people that's full of unrighteousness in Romans 1:29. There are people that are full of goodness in Romans 15:14. It just means a large degree, and that's how much mercy we should have. So any decision I make needs to be coupled with that mercy. Then we get down to full of good fruits. That's what it will bring, full of good fruits. Well, a person's life must always be bearing fruit. It will either be good fruit or bad fruit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus deals with it. Either make the tree good, the fruit good, or the tree bad, and the fruit bad, because he said, how do you know what kind of a tree you have? A tree is known by its fruit. Right now, the good fruits then in your life, the good works. Is your life encompassed with good works, or is it not? Then, if you have wisdom from above, you will be without variance. Now, variance means to doubt, is really what it means. Variance means that you move it over a little bit. Here's something, and it will vary this way or that way. It means it's constantly moving over. The idea in the Greek is that it means to doubt. We've used the word back in James chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 4, back there. What kind in chapter 1, verse 6, what kind of a man was it that when you ask of God, ask doing what? Doubting nothing. For he who doubteth, you see, and it goes on. Doubting means it's like this. I'm praying to God. God will answer my prayer. I know He will. Well, maybe He won't. Oh, I know He will. I think. Sure He will. I hope. Now, what kind of fellow am I? I'm that kind of a fellow up there. See? So, what we're to be is to be somebody that has wisdom. We're without variance. That we're not constantly changing our mind. Suppose you come to me and say, Lowell, I want to try out your wisdom. I say, oh boy, I've got a bucket full of it. I mean, I'm loaded tonight, so ask me whatever you want to ask me. Okay, what should I do under this circumstance? Well, it's very clear. You need to do this. Well, maybe it would be the best to buy the black one. No, I think the white. Yeah, get the white. No, the black. Now, what are you beginning to think about me, you see, as we do this? That wisdom that comes from above, be able to look at the situation, you make up your mind, and you're not vacillating and changeable and not knowing really what to do. Then, it will be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is a very plain, easy word to understand. It means a stage actor. That's what it means, a play actor or a stage actor. We call them Hollywood movie stars. They are the high-paid hypocrites. Now, the reason they get paid so much is because they are good hypocrites. Some person that is a good person can play a villain and make you think that they're really mean. They act as though they are somebody else. And so that really is what hypocrites are. Now, I put some verses up here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 23, verse 21. There Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And in Galatians 2:11, do you know where that is? That's kind of an interesting one. Peter. Paul is talking to Peter, and he there says that he was carried away with his dissimulation. That's the word that's used. I don't know why they use that big word. What that word means is hypocrisy. Peter was acting one way when he was really another. Now, really, Peter kind of had the whole thing in reverse. Peter was a man who believed in the equality of men, did he not? I mean, Jew and Gentile, he'd gone in, he'd preached, he believed in the equality of men. But what was he doing? Well, while he was up at Antioch, he was eating with Jew and Gentile, wasn't he? He was mixing it up. Peter had it all put together. Peter was a good man and knew what he was doing. And then the Jews came up that didn't know what they were doing, and they thought Jews were better than Gentiles. And what did Peter then start acting like? The Jews are better than Gentiles. And so he then quit associating with the Gentiles, and he was playing the part of a hypocrite. What he was doing is, he's really a good guy playing the part of a bad guy. You see in there. It's a stage act. Paul tells Timothy that he is to have unfeigned love. The word unfeigned means unhypocritical. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says unfeigned love. Paul said unfeigned faith. See, both of them are unhypocritical faith. How can I have a hypocritical faith? It's as though acting as though I have absolute faith in God. But what do I really have? What kind of guy am I really?
Jimmy Swagger.
I really don't have it. See? I act as though I really love people. See? But I really don't have that love. I don't act in their best interest. I'm a hypocrite. See? That's the point. I'm a hypocrite. And so, that is a person that acts without wisdom. Then the last is verse 18, of which really we need to read here. It says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so what he's saying is that we do have fruits of righteousness. If we will take the seed of peace and we'll sow it, then we will reap what we sow. That really is what he's saying. That we'll reap what we sow. This is just one more warning that we'll do that. But what he's saying is, we must understand there's always two roads, and each has its own destination. In life, there's always two decisions of what you're going to do. If you're going to buy a car, whatever you're going to do, there's more than one decision. And each decision has an end result. Just like each road has an end result. You ever been out driving in the mountains and you come to a fork and you say, which road? And somebody says, I don't know. Well, let's take this one. Well, fine. We don't know which one to take, so let's take this one. Let me ask you, will that road lead to somewhere? It sure will, won't it? That road will lead to somewhere. Now, it may loop you around up through the mountains and bring you down, and finally, there's a bridge that's out. And you're in trouble, and you don't have enough gas to get to town. You're going to pay the price because you took the wrong road, see? But every road leads to somewhere. Every decision leads to some result. And what he's saying is, keep in mind, if you make the decision with wisdom, then you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to end up a person that's going to have a problem. So with that, we bring then that to a discussion, and next week we totally change subjects and get back on some inward ungodly motives that most of us know what we're talking about here. Okay, class dismissed.